So here we are. We've been in the middle of a sermon series. We've been doing a slow unpacking of an idea of original blessing. And we've been taking a look at how original blessing is a counterpoint to the idea of original sin that has dominated much of Western Christianity for the last 1,500 years. And we've been talking about how original sin says essentially that humans are inherently evil, that we are a species born separated from God, that nature is fallen and doesn't have much to teach us about wisdom, capital W. The critique of original sin that we're going through is that it's reduced our human story to one of like personal struggle to get saved and like stay saved. If you grew up in a more traditional church, that's probably sort of the narrative, right? Get a ticket to heaven, try and get other people to also get those tickets too. That's a little reductive, but that's sort of the essence. Original blessing isn't that. It's a little bit, it's a more complex story. It's a collective invitation to life abundant, starting here and now. So the pastor and theologian Matthew Fox writes this. I like this. He says, fall / redemption spirituality, meaning that our spirituality is just sort of boiled down to like, you're a sinner, so you need to get saved. He says, fall redemption spirituality doesn't teach believers about the new creation, about creativity, about justice making and social transformation, or about eros, about play, about pleasure, about the God of delight. It fails to teach love of the earth, care for the cosmos, and it is so frightened of passion that it fails to listen to the impassioned pleas of the Anawim, the little ones of human history. The same fear of passion prevents it from helping lovers celebrate their experiences as spiritual and mystical, right? So we talked about how St. Augustine, who sort of solidified this original sin idea, you know, he kind of thought procreating meant participating in creating evil, right? And so that's not been a very helpful thought. That word that I used, Anawim, is a Hebrew word that just means like the humble ones of history who have remained faithful to God in times of hardship. So it's referring here to just like really almost zealous passion for God in a way that is like, I'm faithful to this story of blessing the world, following the path of Jesus regardless of what is happening around us. It can also refer to people like St. Francis, who maybe were born into a little bit more wealth, but who willingly, you know, like just lived lives of incredible generosity for the sake of the community around him. So it's kind of talking about the passion of people who have like sort of lived this out to its fullest and not ignoring that. So we'll continue unpacking these ideas, but this week I just want us to look at one metaphor in the Bible that I think really helps us to start to explore this theme as we continue unraveling it. And that metaphor is the garden. You guys know I love to garden, so I love this metaphor. But the garden is one of the most important metaphors in our tradition. So Phyllis Tickle once compared God to like a great playwright. And she said, you know, if you look at scripture as a whole, and you're not just looking at the individual books or chapters or verses, she said, you know, there's really a remarkable thematic continuity. And just like a great playwright will foreshadow important themes near the beginning of the work, and then kind of touch on those or weave them throughout, and then tie them up at the end, she said, you know, the Bible does that. You know, in the beginning, we see light, right? It's one of the first verses. In the beginning, there's the Garden of Eden. This garden that has a river that flows out from it into the world, and there's a tree that's called life that's planted in the middle of it. And then, at the end of our sacred text, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, he said, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. And then John goes on to describe, he says, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, right, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Right? So we see at the end what we saw at the beginning, right? The light, we've got the river flowing out into the world. The tree of life, it's actually kind of trees plural at that point. And these themes from the beginning then wind their way through scripture to the end. And first, the garden is in a garden, and at the end, it's found in a city. And I think that is to tell us that all of the world is sacred space, Right? So bookending of these themes really says pay attention to us. Right? So we're going to focus on the garden this week. Next week, we're going to look at the trees and the river because it's Pentecost and the river is very Pentecost, Pentecostal. So scholars look at the creation myth, which is found in Genesis 1 through 3 in our story, this Garden of Eden story. They talk about it as an ancient temple narrative, right? So Peter N. says, medieval rabbis had already noticed that creation in Genesis 1 is the primordial preview of Israel's sanctuaries. Right? First the tabernacle in Moses' day, then the temple built by Solomon. Israel's sanctuaries are instantiations or representations of the creation of the universe. In other words, the earth in scripture is positioned as like the temple of the creator, and humans are set up as the priests, right, or the caretakers of this temple. And so in this garden temple, there is balance and there is connection between the humans, between nature, the creator. The humans are walking around without shame, right? That's symbolized by their nakedness. It's a place of abundance. It's not a place of scarcity. So the Hebrew people recognize this intertwining of these ideas of creation and temple. And so that idea of the Garden of Eden story is incorporated into their temples and into their imaginings of holy spaces. So as we move into like 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, we have a description of the first permanent temple in Jerusalem. Right, so this is a time when the ancient Israelites, they had settled down, they were building a temple in Jerusalem, a guy called Solomon, King Solomon. And so Solomon's temple is described as a space with large cedar beams. So just, I invite you to imagine it with me. It sounds like a really cool space. Large cedar beams, pinewood floors that are overlaid with some gold. There's cedar walls. And on those cedar walls are carved gourds, right, so like different squashes, open flowers, palm trees, chains of pomegranates. It says there were giant bronze pillars, and at the top of them were giant bronze lilies that were adorning those pillars. There were doors that were made of olive wood, some of pine wood. And so they had leaves that turned in sockets for door handles, which just makes me think of like Rivendell in Lord of the Rings, right? It makes you kind of think of like the Elven Valley, these leaves for door handles. And then there was this giant circular cast metal basin. I mean, it was like the biggest, I would think of like an outdoor swimming pool, but it's indoors, 15 feet around, 7 or 8 feet deep. And they called it the Brazen Sea, and it was lined with a row of bowls. And so this water that's found here in the middle of this sanctuary opening here is recalling this water or these rivers that are flowing through and out of Eden, right? So the ancient Israelites, they were bringing the outside inside and reflecting that in their worship space. As we move along into like the Song of Solomon, that is ridden with garden imagery, right? It says things like this. This is from chapter 4. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates and choice fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, right? Like this is like, you almost want to smell it, don't you? So there's myrrh and there's aloes and there's the choicest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste of its choice fruits. Right, so here, I mean, I think that's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Here, the garden is the body. Maybe it's the interior space of the human, right? And it's a sensual space. It evokes taste, it evokes smell. You've got all these spices of like cinnamon and myrrh. It evokes pleasure and desire. And it says, all of this is holy, right? Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. This is holy space. And this is a thought that we see echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? Right? And so we see increasingly in Scripture our bodies are considered gardens, are considered temples, are considered holy places. With all of our senses, we carry the divine presence. Our bodies are good. They are rich places. We see in this fountain, or in this passage, we're also a fountain with waters flowing from us. Right? What's it say? You're a garden fountain, a well of flowing waters streaming down from Lebanon. Right? And so this again is like those many rivers of the Garden of Eden and like that giant basin in Solomon's temple. It's symbolic of the life force that is flowing through holy spaces like our body. Then later in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a prophet, this guy called Ezekiel, and he had a vision of a future temple. So what had happened to poor Ezekiel was that he used to worship in that temple that we just described, Solomon's temple. And during his lifetime, he actually watched it get ransacked by the Babylonians. And after he watched it get ransacked, he was carried off along with many of his people out to Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, into exile. And so that was an event that informed his writing. Right, so he had been living in Jerusalem, carried off to exile, and from this place of exile, he had a vision of a temple from God, and it's contained in chapters 40 to 48 of the book that bears his name. And so this vision that he has in his mind's eye, it starts out in what very much seems like Solomon's temple, right? This temple that he would have known, that he would have grown up worshiping in and praying in. And so he's praying and he's imagining himself back in his beloved temple in Jerusalem. And then in his mind, the temple that Ezekiel is seeing, it starts to turn into a garden. Right? And he starts to see water coming out from under the threshold on the east side of the temple. And that temple, we're told, faced east, just like we're told that the entrance to the Garden of Eden was on its east side, right? You know, that book, East of Eden. Right? It's after you leave the garden, the entrance is on the east. So water, in Ezekiel's vision here, is flowing out from the east side into the world, and then in his vision, he's led to the south side of the temple, and the water's also flowing out from there. And then pretty soon, he realizes that he's standing ankle deep, and then knee deep, waist deep, and then he's not even able to touch the bottom anymore. And then an angelic figure in his mind led him to the bank of this river, and it showed him trees lining each side of the river. And he writes this. He says, fruit trees of all kinds are going to grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, and their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves will serve for healing. Right? So if you remember what we were reading earlier when we started out from the book of Revelation, right? In that space, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's the same imagery. And we're being told through this metaphor that we carry in our bodies, in our communities, this sacred life force that helps heal the world. And this is part of original blessing. This is part of our purpose. I think John, probably more so than the other gospel writers, really understands this and really leans into the significance of this garden theme. John wants the reader to know that it's no accident that Jesus was buried and resurrected in a garden. Right? If you've been around, you know, I tend to emphasize that on Easter because it's not an unimportant fact. Right? It's not an accident that Mary Magdalene, who was the first person to the tomb after the resurrection, that when she saw the resurrected Jesus, she mistook him for the gardener, right? Chapter 20. So as Jesus arose in that garden on the first day of a new week, is what we're told, he walked out into that garden where he was buried, naked, just like the first humans that were walking in the Garden of Eden so long ago, right? The text takes care to make sure that we know his burial cloths were left in the cave, right? So he's naked walking out. So the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as a new Adam in both Romans and Corinthians, right? So if the Genesis creation story took a metaphorical week, well, this makes sure to tell us that this is the first day of a new metaphorical week. It's why Christians worship on Sundays, right? It's the first day of a new creation. Jesus is the naked Adam. Sorry, Adam. We're invited to be co-creators of, that was wrong, I'm so sorry. I don't plan these things and then I apologize. We are invited to be co-creators of, co-healers in this new creation. right? We're invited to do this differently, to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll talk about more next week, but live in harmony and connectedness and to bring healing, right? When Jesus was crucified, the gospel writers described the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem, right? The Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was said to dwell in the temple. They described it ripping down the center. And I think what they were trying to say is that God cannot and will not be contained by a building. Right? The world is their temple. They are going to reclaim the entirety of it as sacred space. I don't know if you remember, there's a story where Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, this temple that you see here, it's going to be destroyed, you know, brick from brick, but I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, that temple does eventually get destroyed, completely ransacked a few decades later by the Romans. But the restoration, I think Jesus wasn't talking about that building. He was restoring the earth temple, right? That's a much bigger project. He was restoring the earth temple of God. So how do we join in? Isaiah 58 tells us, well, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. They will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, if you remember the opening sermon we did on this, we looked at a quote by Hildegard of Bingen, Saint Hildegard. She said, the word is living, being, spirit, and this is the phrase I love, all verdant greening, all creativity. This word manifests itself in every creature, right? This verdant greening, this is the kind of spirituality that she is talking about. Right, this is new creation spirituality. It's participating in the greening of the world. It's not about getting tickets to heaven. It's about starting heaven here and now. Right, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right, and so I think when people see greening, when they see this happening, they're attracted to it because it's good news. Right, and it says that we can recognize the other people who are in this project with us. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christian, right? They're a sheep not of this fold. 1 John says, dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love, right? And so we worship together, like we're supposed to go out and green the world, and then we worship together to encourage one another, to build community, to help each other persevere in this task, because it's not always easy, but it's more encompassing. It's everything we do. It's not just what we do on Sunday mornings, right? It's tending the sick. It is caring for the oppressed and the poor. It is repairing broken relationships. It's also tending creation. It's embracing beauty and sensuality. It's living in connectedness with our own bodies. It's living in connectedness with others. It's resting in God. It's living out of a place of abundance rather than out of a place of scarcity. It's embracing the passion of the Anawim and living incredibly humble, incredibly generous lives, depending on God. It's letting go of the shame that makes us feel inadequate. It's returning to an understanding that we're part of God's blessing the world, should we accept that mission. And Jesus came to show us how to do it. All right, and with that, we'll move on a little bit more with how we're empowered to do that on Pentecost next week. But right now, we'll just spend a couple of moments in quiet meditation, knowing people make noise. We'll invite the Spirit to just bring anything that is helpful to mind as you do business with God. And if you have something else that maybe you've brought into the space this morning, feel free to use this time to do that. I'll let you know when the time is up. Creator, I ask that you would help us to understand at our most base level that we are gardens, that we are beautifully and wonderfully made, that we are not born separated from you, but rather Paul tells us there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that when we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves, that that starts with being able to love ourselves. And there's so many messages of shame in our communities and in our culture that we're not enough in various ways. And so I ask that you would start with helping us to know that we are enough, that we are good, that we are commissioned and empowered to bring beauty into this world, but also to enjoy beauty. And I ask that that would start to spill over them, Lord, as that fruit of feeling worthy enough before you and in our communities, that that would then spill over to others so that we can love our neighbors as well. I ask for your help and your comfort in this. Amen.